back in January, I said that I wanted to look at a verse in Romans 8, where Paul says that for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And I suggested at that time that Paul is saying that it's God's eternal purpose for his elect that they should be like the Lord Jesus Christ, not physically, obviously, but in a spiritual way. That the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way he lived and behaved and acted and reacted, should be worked out in the lives of his people. And in simple terms, I was saying that we need to be more like Jesus. We need to be more Christ-like. So that was the basis of what I wanted to say. And we then last time looked at the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, this lowly one, meek and lowly at heart. And we thought a little bit about how he was lowly and meek and humble. And then the application. If he was like that, then we should be like that. It's very kind of simple stuff. And I want to continue that this evening. And what I want to do this evening is look at the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he, in his life and his ministry, was compassionate. And that's why we read Luke 7, because you have an instance there of his being compassionate. Now, a little technical bit for those who like such things. I'm fascinated by words and words in the Bible and so on. I'm fascinated by words, right? And Bible words. And we believe this is God's word to us. And so I look things up. Not that I know much, but I look things up. And the English word, compassion, as you Latin scholars will know, is from com, meaning with, and passion, which has passion or sympathy. So it's with sympathy. That's a literal translation of the English expression. Okay. What is of more interest to us is the Greek word that is used for compassion. And this is fascinating. In our English version, the authorized version, the word is compassion, you read of, sometimes is one word, and sometimes it's another word, a Greek word. But it's used, the same English word is used to translate the two. One is just a general word for pity or mercy. All right? And so you read about someone having compassion on another, they had mercy or pity on them. That's okay. But the other word, and the word that I want to concentrate upon tonight, is as a strange basis. And the basis is bowels. And actually the word spleen in English comes from this Greek word. You think, well, that's strange. Why is that? Well, because the Greeks and others in the ancient world had locations, physical locations in the body from which they said the emotions came. And so compassion was felt to be in the stomach area. All right? And so they would talk about having bowels of mercy, which means compassion. And you might say, well, that's most peculiar. But when you think about it, how often do we say in common parlance, I've got a gut feeling, right? You use that expression, I've got a gut feeling, I can feel it in my bones, as my dear wife often says. She has peculiar bones. But anyway, I can feel it in my bones. I feel it in the pit of my stomach. And we use these expressions. Well, actually, everything comes from the brain. But we use physical terms to denote certain emotions and so forth. But this is the word that's used often of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, strangely enough, and I don't know why it's done, but I'll just tell you it's a fact, that in the Gospels, the word bowels, all right, is normally translated as compassion. But then in the epistles, when Paul writes these things, it's literally translated by bowels. So hence we have verses talking about bowels of mercy and so forth. Now, that's just a little bit of technical stuff. Don't get too worried about it. So what we want to do is say this. The Lord Jesus Christ in his life, showed compassion. Now, compassion, wherever we find it, feel it's located, is very emotional. You can't be unemotional and compassionate. It's in the word. You can be kind and considerate, but to be compassionate is at a different level, or a higher or deeper level. And I was thinking about this and thinking, I need to explain that we mustn't be afraid of saying that the Lord Jesus Christ had emotions, as if that kind of denigrates him, that actually exalts him, because only God could be man, and only God could have these human emotions as a human being and have them pure and perfect. Now, we're not talking about emotionalism here, right? But we know, as we read the scriptures, that Jesus was totally human, without sin, but he was totally human in every respect. We may come eventually to his anger. Jesus was angry. That's an emotion. Now, he didn't lose his temper, but he was angry with the money changers and sorted them out. And so we can look at these things and not be afraid of them, as long as we don't go too far. And stick to our Bibles. Always stick to our Bibles, we should be alright. But what impressed me was the way the Lord Jesus Christ, he did his ministry, went around people, he had this compassion for people. He was really genuinely concerned. He wasn't going around like some person that had been told by head office, he's got to do all these tasks at a certain time, a certain day, and he's ticking them off, and he's doing them. He's doing a perfect job because this is what he's come to do, and he does this, he heals this one, he delivers that one, and he does all these things almost by rote, as if he's some kind of heavenly robot. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a heavenly robot. He's totally human, like you, like me, from sin. Sometimes when I'm on my computer, and there are some experts here I know, and I'm not one, a little thing will come up and say, tick this if you're not a robot. Alright? It's very clever. Because if I was a robot, I couldn't tick it. Because robots always tell the truth. They cannot but tell the truth. And so, if somebody had devised a little program to copy things, they couldn't tick the box and say, I am not a robot. Because they are a robot, they can't do otherwise. That's why only a human being can tick the box. If you don't know what I'm talking about, speak to Matt, he'll explain it to you. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a robot. He's a human being. And he sees situations as he travels around, and as if his being is drawn towards them. He's moved in the depths of his being, hence the bowels of mercy. And as I went through them, I thought, some of these things, I'll mention a few of them, and then we'll concentrate on one particular one. We're told, for example, in Matthew 9, that the Lord Jesus Christ, he'd been teaching and preaching and healing and so forth, and then he saw the multitudes, and he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. He sees these people, and there's so many of them. And he just feels so concerned about them. They're aimless. They're aimless. They walk around and they don't know what they're doing and who they are, and they've got no purpose in life. Now, yesterday in Hailsham was a bright day. Not always is a bright day on Saturday morning, but it was a bright day. And there were lots of people out in the Vicarage Gardens there, coming and going, getting out buses, going on buses, and going up to Waitrose and Dazzle and the Pound Shop. And a lot of activity. And I looked at them and I thought, you know, the majority of these do not know God. Not for me to judge, but you know what I mean. You know them better than I. They're aimless. They're just wandering around. I did feel a concern for them. The trouble is they don't know they're aimless. They don't know they're lost. Sometimes you come across someone who's what I call an honest sinner. You say, yes, I know I'm lost. Yes, I know I'm a sinner. And yes, I'm going to hell, but I don't care. And he laughs. How sad is that case? But most of them don't know. And so Jesus sees these people. And he's moved with compassion. Then later on in Matthew, we told Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion. Why? Because they were hungry. And then follows the feeding of the 5,000. They're hungry. And he's moved with compassion. He cares about them. It's not that Jesus says, well, I've come to save your souls, you know, and that's my chief mission. I don't really care if you're ill. I don't care if you're sick. I don't care if you're hungry. It doesn't matter, because my main mission is to live a holy, godly life in my Father. Then I'm going to lay that life down and give my life a sin. And that's what it's all about. And these other things are immaterial. Well, they're part of his messiahship. Soon that he does care. And the one that who will die is one who cares. And that's why he will die. On behalf of sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ has compassion. He has compassion on the blind men. Now, most of us know blind Bartimaeus. Mark talks about this blind man, blind Bartimaeus. But actually, Matthew says there were two blind men on the road. And they cried to the Lord. And we're told he has compassion upon them, and he touches their eyes. That is significant. This compassion leads to action. And so the Lord Jesus touches their eyes. They receive sight and they followed him. Mark tells us that Jesus came across a leper, and he is moved with compassion towards this leper. Now, you need know too much about leprosy. Suffice it to say that in Bible days, there's a lot of them, maybe to do with the diet, maybe to do with disease, hygiene, maybe all kinds of things, but they were regarded as unclean, not just because they were dirty or filthy or anything like that. They may have been quite clean lepers, but they were unclean ceremonially. They couldn't go to the temple to worship or the synagogue to worship. They couldn't congregate with ordinary people. They'd have to live outside sometimes in a little colony of their own. They were the untouchable. And none of the religious leaders would dare go anywhere near a leper. Because they would then themselves be ceremoniously unclean. It's sad to see so many folk in China and throughout the world that are wearing masks at the moment. Everybody's got a mask on. Whoever makes them is making a couple of bob here, but there we are. And how can it not? Because there's coronavirus. It's all over the place. And nobody wants to get in touch. And some silly people are not buying Chinese takeaways because they're afraid. What nonsense is that? But anyway, you're a leper. You don't go near lepers in case you catch something. Or you become a ceremony unclean and you can't go to worship. You can't go to the community centre. And Jesus has compassion on these lepers and touches them. Now, we read that and they say, oh, well, yeah, then. We don't realize the significance of that. All for all kinds of reasons. Because the religious people would see it or hear about it, would say, he can't be a holy man, he can't be a prophet, because he's touching that which is declared to be unclean under the law. He's going to be infected, if not physically infected, he's going to be spiritually affected, because he will not be able to worship. He becomes unclean. But such is the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can have dealings with sinner, yet remain perfectly sinless and perfectly clean. But he touches these folk. No one else would touch. You see, this compassion of the Lord Jesus is real and active. It's real and active. And he has compassion on these folk. And two of the parables he tells, famous ones, the one of the Samaritan, you know, And the man is going down and he's attacked, and the priest comes and the Levi comes and don't help, and they go on the other side and all the rest of it. And then we're told a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, what did he do? He had compassion on him. Here is someone who felt concern for this stranger who was lying on the side of the road wounded, and he said, I must help him. He's a Samaritan. He's not Jewish. They don't get on, Jews, and Samaritans have no dealings, but this Samaritan is going to help this Jewish man. He has compassion on him. And then, one of the most loved parables that we all love and enjoy, of course, is the prodigal son. And it's such an amazing little parable, and I could just stop and talk about it all night, I'm sure, and you've heard others do so. But I always love when the prodigal son comes home. And I imagine him, in my little imagination, coming up the trail to the farm, a small hole in or whatever it was. And he comes up. And his father, he's watching down the trail. Perhaps he goes every morning. He looks down the trail. Perhaps he says, I wonder where my son is now. I wonder what he's doing. I wonder who he's with. And he sees this person far off. Far off. He sees someone. And seemingly instinctively, he knows it's his son. And the way the Lord Jesus tells it, right? But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. And the first thing that Jesus says about the father is, and had compassion on him. Here's this father who has been done down by his son, and he's an unworthy son. And he's come to see it in the end. He's come to admit it. I have sinned against heaven and before you. That's interesting, isn't it? I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm not more worthy to be called your son. And the father sees him and ran. Compassion and action. Compassion and running. And he runs to him and falls on his neck and embraces him, kisses him, and so on. All because of compassion. He has some compassion on this. Now, the one I particularly wanted just to spend a few little minutes on is the widow. Now, I say this because lots of instances, people bring people to Jesus, right? Others bring people, particularly sick or possessed or whatever, they bring people to Jesus. Sometimes the people themselves come and cry out to Jesus. Lord, have mercy upon me, heal me, deliver me, and so forth. When the story spread, the servant, the master comes for the servant, or a father may come for a son, or a mother may come for a daughter. They come to Jesus begging and looking for help. And often when people come to us and present a sad story, a pitiful tale, then it's compassion is drawn out of us. If you've ever noticed these adverts for aid, right? Whether it's Oxfam or similar, they're very cleverly made. I'm sure you're not naive to think that somebody with a camera went from the office in Oxfam down to some deepest jungle, saw some kiddies playing, and one's drinking some dirty water, and he throws it and he films it. Well, he wouldn't do that anymore. He's filming it with his digital camera. All these things are managed, as is this set up. And they set up deliberately. You have this little kiddie, and he looks so sad. And he may have some tears there, probably eye drops, and he's had some tears. Now you say, oh, you're a cynic. Oh, I am a cynic, because I know it works. Alright? And they set the scene, and they want to draw out from you compassion. And then after the compassion, your checkbook and your stand in order. Now the Lord Jesus Christ responds rightly to some of these situations where genuine people come to him and ask for help. But here is one instance with this widow that she does not ask for help, neither does anybody else ask for help on her behalf. And it's a simple little story, and it's a great story. The providences, right? We all, you know, I, and I'm sure some of you, are a great believers in the great providences of God is working behind the scenes. Way back, this man meets this woman, presumably in the city of Nain, and they get together and they get married, and then they have a little boy, and they're a perfect little family, a man and a wife, male and female, and they have this little boy. And then, tragedy, the man dies. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, would have seen this procession, alright, and not known what had happened previously. In his divinity, of course, he knew everything. And so when we're told, and this is interesting, there are much people, did you notice that? Jesus went to a city called Nain, verse 11, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. So the disciples are much people. There's a following coming along the road. Presumably the main road. Might have been only one road. And as they come with much people, there's another procession, and this is what we're told. There was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother was a widow, and much people of the city were with her. So there's another great procession. There's two great processions, and they're going to almost converge. And Jesus knows all about her. And he knows that some time previously, we don't know how long, a year, 2 years, or whatever, that woman in, shall we say, black, was the head of procession. And she probably was holding the hand of a little tiddler, little lad, little toddler. And she was holding his hand very tightly. And they're walking in front of the procession. And they're burying her husband, her beloved, and his dad. And her little world is falling apart. But she has a son. And that will be her security and the object of her love from there on, and he will look after his mom when he grows up. And then, in the strange providence of God, the son is also taken from her. Do you understand that? I don't. I can't explain it. And when somebody says, how can there be a God when he lets this happen? First he takes her husband, and now he takes her child. What kind of God would do that? I said, I don't know. But I know we live in a fallen world, and bad things happen because of man's original rebellion against God. That's why things bad happen. And bad things happen to good people, or nice people. But you see, here's this woman, and now she's on her own. She's got no son, no future, no security, and she's fleeing the possession. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. No request. Nobody coming from there saying, please, will your master help her or do something for her? I mean, what could anybody do for her? There's nothing you could do for her, humanly speaking. You could comfort her. You could say, well, we'll have a collection for you. We'll get some money together, get a home for you, or whatever we could. But we can't do anything about your son, because he's dead. But the Lord Jesus Christ has compassion on her. And says unto her, weep not. What a strange thing to say to a woman whose heart is bleeding, and whose eyes have not been dry for weeks. Weep not. And he comes and touches the coffin, as it would have been. You know what I mean? Now, you don't do that. You don't touch anything that could be the dead. It makes you, then, ceremonially unclean. Now, I mention this because it was so important in those days. You don't go near people who are infected and lepers and anything that renders you unclean because you come to the Lord's day, you can't go to worship. But he touches. And then he says something. Now, his disciples know that they believe he's this great prophet. So is he saying some prophetic words, like praying over the coffin, as it were? But no, this is what he says.
young man, I say it to thee, arise.
Now, let's pause, press pause for a minute. Here is Jesus of Nazareth. He stopped a funeral procession and he's talking to a dead man. Do you see this? Can you see the picture? All these crowds, and all are there, they're weeping and crying, and perhaps some professional mourners there, and a good old wail, and he stops them, and he speaks to a dead man. Now, normal people don't speak to dead people. Alright? Not unless you're a bit strange. Now, I know sometimes folk do when they lost their loved ones. They say, well, I had a chat to dear old George. And I always, every night before I go to bed, I have a chat to dear old George. Dear old George has been dead 20 years. But I have a little chat to him, and it makes me feel better. Well, there we are. But this Jesus of Nazareth is talking to a young man. He's dead. He can't hear. He can't respond. He can't move. He's dead. And what he says is, young man, I say to thee, arise. I'm speaking to you, and I'm telling you to become alive. How can he become alive if he's dead? There's no self-generating power in him. Or of course he can't. But the one who speaks, the one who's the stop, the one who speaks, is the creator of heaven and earth. He is God incarnate. And he has the power to raise the dead, and so he does. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. Oh, wonderful. Wonderful. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks to a dead man, and he appears to have heard, and he appears to get up, and he is alive. I often say, I wonder what he said. Like most young men, man must for supper. I'm starving. I don't know what he said. And it's not important. But he's alive. And then, listen to this. This is a little touch. And the dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. He doesn't say, are you listening? Are you watching? Are you looking? See what I've done? I've raised the dead. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. Here is proof of who I am, what I am, and displays him as it were. Get up, do a little dance, jump down, jump up and down. See what I've done? He's not like that. He's not there to make a big show of things. He gives him to his mother. This is great. Remember on the cross, the Lord Jesus is suffering for our sins, yours and mine. And he's going through agony, physically and mentally, and all that other kind. And he sees his mother. And he has a concern for his mother. And he sees his friend John. And he has concern for John. And so he says, John, look after my mother. My mother, you look after John. Be together as mother and son. He is amazing, and he's real, and he's compassionate. Now, with all that in mind, it's not surprising, is it, that when we go into the New Testament letters, and Paul writes to people, he talks about this, uses the same word, that we as Christian people should have compassion on others, other Christians and others who are not Christians. And he uses the same word, this compassion, this spleen, these bowels of mercy. So, for example, in Philippians, he says, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all, in the bowels of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about a stomach complaint here, right? He's saying, I have longed for you, in the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, with a similar compassion that the Lord Jesus Christ has had. In chapter 2, he will say, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, if there's any compassion if there's any compassion in you towards other believers, then this is how you're to behave. This is how you're to practice. This is how you act. This is how you react. Have compassion one on another. When he writes to the Colossians, listen to this. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. What a description of the people of God. In a sense, there's not much higher than this, is there? You Christian folk, you're the elect of God. You're holy because God has made you holy and declared you holy. You're beloved. Show compassion. Show kindness. Show humbleness of mind. Show meekness. Show long-suffering. And then when Paul writes to Philemon, it's a little awkward letter. It's awkward because Onesimus, the slave of Philemon, has run away. And he's met up with Paul, presumably in Rome, and he's been converted. And he's come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the dilemma Paul had. If he'd said, well, now you've been converted, you're a free man, and a God's sight, you don't under the law anymore, so stay free, stay with me, and that'll be fine. That's the end of it. Now the problem with that is, and some will criticise Paul, say, oh, he must have been in favour of slavery because he sent him back. The problem with that is, if Paul had done that, and somebody had found out who Onesimus was, and what it was happening, Onesimus would have been executed. And probably Paul with him for harbouring a criminal. It was not safe for Onesimus to walk around freely. It was better for him to go back to his master with an apology and with a letter from the Apostle Paul. Because, of course, Paul knew Philemon. And it's a nice little letter. And he's saying, listen, I want you to have him back. I know he's been a bad boy, but he's not a bad boy anymore. He's come to faith. He's now a brother in Christ. He's still your servant, or your slave, but he's a brother in Christ. So just have mercy upon him, right? And he writes these things. And he said, of course, I don't have to mention it, do I, that you were converted under my ministry and everything you have spiritually is under God is due to me. I just mentioned that in passing. You know, so you owe me a favour. And anything that he owes you, I'll pay it when I come and see you. And so this is a very interesting letter. And in this letter, three times, Paul says, for we have great joy and consolation in thy love because of the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee. You are such an influence, Philemon, that other people are blessed by your life and your ministry. A compliment. And then he goes on to say, for we have great, then he'll go on to say, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is my own bowels. In other words, receive him because of my compassion for him, and I hope that will be similarly experienced and demonstrated by you. And then finally, and this must be very touching, I think, awkward, you know, in some ways. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord, refresh my bowels in the Lord. In other words, if you do as I request, have him back into the household, back into your company, and treat him as a brother, it'll give me such joy. Such joy. Why? Because I will see the outworking of Christ in you in action. I'll be so blessed. One of the blessings that we have, we who are parents, is seeing our children being a help to other people. And it's a normal and a natural thing. And we see, and we see someone, we talk, and we think, well, praise the Lord. Better to be a blessing and a hindrance. And when the converse happens, when they're a hindrance to people, and we think, oh, and we're so sad, we're sad. So, there in that little epistle, Paul is saying, this is how this works out. I have compassion on him, I want you to have compassion on him and receive him, and that then will turn around to maybe a great blessing to me. So, as we bring this to a close, here's the question, here's the challenge. Are you and I compassionate within the fellowship, but also more particularly outside of the fellowship and in the world? I find sometimes it's hard, particularly when I see and hear folk doing things and saying things that upset me. They really upset me. And I think, how can you do that? How can you say that? And sometimes I feel like the disciples, because of something that was going on, and they said, Lord, shall we call fire down from heaven on them? And I think that sometimes. I feel that sometimes. Perhaps you don't. But I see these people, and they're so arrogant in their abominations and in their discussions. And I feel like saying, Lord, zap them! Just zap them! Just get rid of them! They're such horrendous, depraved sinners! And then I think of the Lord's reply. You know not what spirit you are. I've not come to bring fire down on heaven. I've come to bring the love of God and grace towards the chief of sinners. How many in those early days would have thought that Saul of Tarsus could become a mighty apostle of Jesus Christ? If you said, do you think that Saul could be? No, never. If there's one person in the whole of Asia Minor, and the whole of the area, if there's one person who would never, ever become a Christian, it's that Saul of Tarsus. He's a hateful man. He's a blasphemer. He's a persecutor. He wants to kill us off. He'd be happy if we were all dead. He'll never, ever believe. He'll never, ever come to faith. Sometimes there are people that we know, personally, or know about. They could never come. Surely God, even God himself wouldn't have mercy upon them because they're such sinners. Are you any better? Are you any better? Am I any better? No, we are not. The degree of sin may be different. The outer manifestation of the sin may be different. But we're just as bad. We're sinners. And we need to have compassion on these people. Because Jesus had compassion on these people. And Jesus had compassion on us. You and me. And we need to have compassion on these people. Say, Lord, these people are so wicked. Please have mercy upon them. Please save them. In a sense, save them in spite of themselves. They don't want to be saved. They don't want to come to faith. But they need to come to faith. They need to come to Jesus. They need to believe. If they don't, they will be lost. I remember a Christian preacher in Wales, I think I mentioned this to some of you previously. He was converted in the revival in 1904. And he prayed. He had four children. Prayed for them. What he didn't say was, Lord, I've got these four children, they're lovely little children, they're little angels, please save them. He didn't pray that, because that would have been not right and not biblical. But this is what he prayed. You can think about it. He said, Lord, I pray for my four children. If they do not accept Jesus Christ as their Saviour, they deserve to go to hell. That's a powerful prayer. I don't know if I could pray that. I don't know if I could pray that. But he had such a concern for his children to come to faith. There was a genuine compassion there. And yet, he read, if they didn't, they would be responsible. Ultimately, they would be responsible. The Lord give us compassion in these dark days for sinners. Let's pray.